From the very beginning, Satan has worked in various ways to subvert the true worship of the living God. This battle has been a part of history and the struggle of the people of God down through history. A battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Cain murdered Abel after a confrontation over worship. God was pleased with Abel's worship, but not Cain's. Moses was on Mount Sinai just a few days, and the Israelites were worshiping a golden calf. Joshua and Elijah and King Hezekiah and Ezra, prophets, all had to deal with those who opposed God-ordained worship. Yet it's still a little surprising that as Jesus talks with this sinful woman of Samaria and begins to probe her sinful life, she brings up the subject of worship. It's even more surprising, I think, that Jesus discusses this important subject with her within this context. Jesus has been talking with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And after asking for a drink from this very deep well, he offers to her living water and everlasting life. And the response of the woman is that she wants this living water. Give this to me, she says. Of course, she's thinking of physical water. She's thinking of the drudgery every day of coming to draw water and carrying it back to her home. And she is not understanding that Jesus is talking about spiritual life, spiritual water, rather than physical. Jesus is going to take her from the physical world in which she dwells and her world of literal water and sin. And he is going to take her to the spiritual world and the water of life. We take up the story in John chapter 4, verse 16. The woman, isn't it interesting? No name is given. Through all this encounter, she is not named. But she asked for this living water. And there's a sudden change in the direction of the conversation. Jesus responds to her, "Give me this water," with a surprising statement. Jesus says, "Go, call your husband and come here." Let me say this. Jesus is never cruel with people. Jesus does not hammer sinners. Now, he hammers hypocrites, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But women, or sinners like this woman, Jesus does not hammer. He's gracious, he's tender, merciful, and kind. Even when he probes so searchingly as he does in this instant. Jesus cannot ignore flagrant sin, which is the case with this woman, that needs to be confronted. This simple request goes right to the heart of this woman's immoral life. And her conscience is pricked. And she curtly replies, "I have no husband." This woman might be an outcast and immoral in her living, but she still has pride and is not going to let down her mask. And now this Jewish man this man, weary and thirsty from travel, reveals his deity, his divine omniscience. And Jesus, the God-man, exposes intimate details of her life of sin. Details only God could know. And he says to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke true." The woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus responds with her exact words, except he inverts them. He responds, "You are right when you say, husband, I have not." So that the emphasis is on husband. But then he thrusts the knife to her heart and he adds the whole truth that she has withheld. "You have been married five times. You've had five husbands, and all five of them divorced you." And we don't know why, but we would assume it's because of her unfaithfulness. Jesus twists the knife just a little bit. "Oh, and the man that you're now living with, you are correct. He is not your husband. You are living together immorally." And her head is spinning. Her entire life of immorality and sin has been laid bare by this stranger, and her pretensions have been destroyed. Her facade has been removed. And she is shown for what she truly is, a sinner in need of a Savior. Before we move on, there's a practical implication here. Many unmarried couples who are living together today will say that, well, they're married in their own eyes, or we don't need a piece of paper to be married. Jesus says, no. Living together does not constitute marriage. Marriage is not just a living arrangement. Marriage is a union of a man and a woman by covenant. So, example, in Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." The prophet Malachi clarifies this a little bit, chapter 2, verse 14. Reminding us that marriage is a covenant. "The Lord has been witness," the prophet says, "between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring." One additional comment on this subject. The government can decree whatever it wants about marriage. But by God's definition, marriage is the union of one man and one woman by covenant. Well, this got the Samaritan woman's attention. Verse 19. It's getting pretty personals, and she changes the subject. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say, in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Now, I don't know if you notice this or not, but by calling Jesus a prophet, she is admitting that he is correct. She is subtly admitting her guilt, but she moves to the subject of worship. This is an area of contention between the Samaritans and the Jews. And here is a Jew with prophetic insight, so it's not unnatural for her to ask his opinion about this controversy. But the Samaritans argued, and we talked last week about the tension between them, but they argued that historically both Abraham and Jacob erected altars at nearby Shechem, which was close to Mount Gerizim. And then they did some tricks with Scripture. Their version of the Pentateuch also substituted Gerizim for Mount Ebal in Deuteronomy 27:4. And then they argued from Deuteronomy 11:9 that it was on Mount Gerizim that the Israelites proclaimed the blessings of obedience to God's commandments. And the Jews, on the other hand, placed the emphasis upon Jerusalem as the one central place of worship and sacrifice, which, of course, is the actual teaching of the Old Testament. Why did the Samaritan woman respond to Jesus with this issue? There's two possibilities as to why she brought this up. The first was to change the subject, and that's probably our immediate suspicion. She wanted to move away from the embarrassing disclosure of her personal life and sin. She wanted to get away from that subject to something else. But the other possibility is that Jesus had pricked her conscience. She's thinking, I am a sinner. He is right. I need to get right with God. I need to seek forgiveness. I need to offer a sacrifice for sin, which raises the question, where do I do that? Where do I sacrifice? Here on Mount Gerizim, as I have been taught? Or in Jerusalem, as this and other miserable Jews teach? So then her question really is, where can I find God to deal with my sin? And Jesus answers her question. Verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Jesus is going to give her an unexpected answer, a variation of none of the above. First, he tells her, woman, believe me. This is the word for faith. Where when Jesus says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the word he uses. Trust me, have faith in me, and listen to what I am going to tell you. Change is coming. And this worship controversy will be moot. The place of worship will not be of concern. In fact, a few years later, specifically 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. But also, General Titus, the Roman general, also killed thousands of Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. The new covenant of Christ's blood rendered all of the traditions and the worship of the Samaritans and the Jews obsolete. So Jesus continues, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. This might strike us as a little bit harsh as well, but Jesus is not being harsh with her. He's being truthful with her. The Samaritans had rejected the scriptures. All they held to were the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And they had concocted their own theology and their own style of worship. They went through the motions, but it was all man-made worship. It was not true worship of the true God. And for all their faults and failures, and Jesus points them out repeatedly throughout the Gospels, The Jews did have worship correct because God had revealed himself to them and given them directions on exactly how to worship. And indeed, Jesus is correct. All salvation alone is found through the Jews. So we read in Psalm 147:19, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them, the other nations, the Gentiles. Praise the Lord. So Paul says this in Romans 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them, that is the Jews, were committed the oracles, the word of God. If you wanted salvation, if you wanted to learn about the true God, if you wanted to worship and to serve the true God, you had to become a part of the covenant people of God. You had to become a Jew. They alone had the word of God. They alone had the way of salvation. And so you have in the Old Testament, for example, the Queen of Sheba coming up from Ethiopia. You have the Ethiopian eunuch in the New Testament and his interaction with Philip as he had come to Jerusalem to worship the true God. Remember Queen Esther in the Old Testament? That lovely story of that Persian queen. It was through her that the Jews throughout the empire were delivered from death. And the instigator of the threat, Haman, was hung on his own gallows. But then there's an interesting footnote given at the end of Esther, Esther 8, verse 17. In every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land, that is, the Persians, the Gentiles, became Jews. Isn't that interesting? Because the fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. Salvation in the Old Testament was of the Jews. It was to the Jews that God revealed himself and his plan of redemption. He gave the Jews the laws on how to approach him in worship. But salvation is also of the Jews in another way. Jesus Christ himself was a Jew. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, is today a Jew. And in this sense, salvation is not only of the Jews in the past, but now and in the future as well. That man born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David, Jesus the Christ. Well, then Jesus goes on, verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Jesus says a time is coming, and it's almost here, not quite, but almost here, when worship will change. And that, of course, was a specific time. When Christ was hanging upon the cross and darkness covered the earth, we are told in Matthew 27:51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the way of access to God was opened for all. Because of the shed blood of the Lamb of God, there is no longer a need for the blood of bulls and of goats. There's no longer a need to sprinkle blood upon the Ark of the Covenant. Temple worship, whether at Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, was abolished. And all the rituals and all the feasts were abolished. A new priesthood was established, that of Jesus Christ, as the book of Hebrews puts it, after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. And then Jesus adds, true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and in truth. True worship, he's saying, is not a matter of the place or the mountain. It's a matter of the heart. True worship operates in the realm of the spirit and of truth. It's knowledge of God that comes from his special revelation of himself, the scriptures, the Bible. This is a kind of worship that God desires. Why does God want this kind of worship? Because, verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In the original, spirit is first followed by God. That doesn't make spirit the subject. It clearly isn't. And there's ways of knowing this in the original. But spirit is first in order to make it emphatic, to emphasize it. God is spirit, exclamation point, is the sense. God, as it, as to his essence, is spirit. Also, spirit does not have the definite article. God is not the spirit. That would stress that God is a particular spirit among many. He's not a spirit. Again, one spirit among many. Jesus says God is spirit. The absence of a definite article stresses the quality. As to his essential being, his nature, God is spirit. He's immaterial. He has neither flesh nor blood. He is not confined to things like a stone idol, nor confined to a place like Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion. Paul speaks to Timothy about God in this way. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now the King eternal, immortal, invisible, as we just sang, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. This is why Jesus says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or revealed him. God is spirit. He is totally unique from us. He is unknowable to us, except through his special revelation, which he has done through the written word, scripture, and the living word, Jesus Christ. So the Son of God took on humanity. He took on flesh. And he reveals the invisible God who is spirit to us. John 14:9. Jesus says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, and eternal. And it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, who shows us and reveals to us this invisible God. Because God is spirit, true worship must be spiritual worship and in accord with truth, that is the word of God. True worship is not to entertain, not to excite us and stir us by upbeat music. In fact, worship is not about us. Worship is about the living and true God, our King. The word that Jesus uses for worship is a particular word that means to prostrate oneself. It, Worship is to fall down before the Almighty God. It literally means to kiss toward. It is to do obeisance before God. It is a word used of Eastern kings as subjects would fall down prostrate before them and kiss their feet. That's the original history of that word. So the concept of Christian worship is that of prostrating ourselves before the living God in surrender and submission. Jesus' point is that it must be a prostration of our spirit, our heart, our mind to God, rather than just a prostration of our body. This attitude of worshiping God in spirit and truth is illustrated when Jesus went to eat at the home of a Pharisee. And a woman known for her immorality came in, and in repentance she wept upon Jesus' feet. And then we're told she dried his feet with her long hair and then kissed them. And then she poured expensive perfume on him. That is worship. And Jesus commended her for it and forgave her her sins. We can go through the various parts of worship. As we meet together, we can sing. We can pray. We can listen to sermons. We can take the Lord's Supper. We can do all of these physical acts of worship without worshiping God. With our minds on work, on play, on our cell phones, playing with cell phones even during a sermon, instead of worshiping in spirit. And by doing the physical things, we think we're doing our duty. And Jesus says, no, it's not about doing the physical things. It's about the spirit and worshiping God, the King, in spirit and in truth. True worship is the prostration of our hearts and our minds, not just doing something physically with our bodies. True worship is recognizing our unworthiness, our neediness to even approach the King of Kings, and falling down, as it were, kissing his feet, desiring just a smile from our King. True worship is Christ-centered, not man-centered. Jesus tells a parable in this regard. This is from Luke 18. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Two extremes. The Pharisee is the upright, righteous guy. And the tax collector is the guy that cooperates with the Romans and takes money from the Jews. Hated, despised, despicable, an outcast. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which man was worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Jesus says, the tax collector. The Samaritans created their own way of worship, their own place, their own liturgy. They even had their own theology. And it's what sinful man always does. We want to come to God on our terms rather than on his terms. Genesis 4, we're told of the worship of the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Cain tilled the soil and gave God a sacrifice of the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought lambs from his flock. And we're told that God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. And the story makes it clear that although Cain worshiped, he did not have a real spirit of worship. He did not worship in spirit and in truth as God directed him. Cain refused to come to God in God's way. And God did not honor, he did not receive his worship. And the end result was further rebellion against God to the point of murder. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith correctly states, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. That's known as the regulative principle of worship. We are to worship God only as he has directed us. Particularly in the New Testament, under Christ. That's Presbyterian worship. The worship laid out in the New Testament is a simple worship. Reading of scripture, prayer, singing of hymns, psalms, the preaching of the word, along with observance of the sacraments. The Old Testament practices of incense and sacrifices and priests were mere types, not the reality. They are abolished when that veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was rent from top to bottom. All of the Old Testament rituals and practices and shadows were done away with. So the woman responds, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. The Samaritans were confused about many things, theologically anyway. One thing they had right, however, was an expectation along with the Jews of the coming of Messiah and of the Christ. It's what Deuteronomy 18:18 promised, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. The woman is saying, I don't quite understand all of this. All of these theological, doctrinal issues are a little bit over my head. But when the promised Messiah comes, he will explain the truth to us. Jesus has stirred up in the sinner's heart a hope, a desire for the Messiah, the one who can tell her what to do about her burden of sin. The one who can explain, literally announce everything, not just to her, but to her people, the Samaritans, as well. But now we come to the climax of this conversation, verse 26. Jesus reveals himself to her, and he says to her, I who speak to you am he. Here is another one of those I am statements of Christ. In fact, more accurately, the word order is this. I am, ego eimi, who speaks to you. Jesus is the I am. The man who just asked for a drink of water, weary from his walk in the sun, this man who had just seemed like a needy, helpless Jew, but like a prophet had known the most intimate details of her wretched life, he is also the Christ, the promised Messiah. But we must add more than that, this Jesus is the I am. He is the eternal God, the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, incarnate in flesh. He is the truth, the life, and the way. He is the living water for those who thirst. This Jesus is the Savior and the Redeemer of sinners. Do you know him? Shall we pray? Our Father, we rejoice in a Savior who is not just a great prophet, but the living God incarnate, the eternal I Am, who took on flesh and blood to suffer upon Calvary that sinners might have life. Oh, Father, may each one of us here this morning know him and come to love him with all of our hearts and all of our minds. Work in us to this end, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.